It's the first half of the first century and a citywide festival is taking place in Jerusalem. The Festival of Pentecost celebrates the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So the streets are filled with Jewish people from all over the Roman world, praising God for how he has generously supplied his people with bread for their tables. The city is buzzing with all kinds of noise and celebration, but somehow an even greater commotion starts to take place. A small group of people enter the crowded streets and begin speaking all the languages represented across the Roman Empire. And this is before the days of Duolingo. So everyone is wondering, how is this possible? But not only is there sudden fluency in other languages grabbing people's attention, it's what they're saying. They're telling a story of corrupt leaders and a false trial and the crucifixion of an innocent man who they say has risen from the dead. To many in the crowd, it seems like the ramblings of drunkards. But eventually, a crowd of thousands is surrounding these men and women, and one of them stands up and begins to speak. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. How many preachers have had to say that before? Well, this preacher begins to tell the crowd that this miracle of languages happening among them was actually the fulfillment of a promise God had made to the people of Israel centuries before. God had promised that there would come a time when his spirit would come to rest upon all people who follow him. Men and women, young and old, rich and poor alike, would receive the power and presence of God within their very bodies. And this preacher explains that this miraculous act is evidence that this day has come. And then he says this is all because of Jesus of Nazareth. And this might have caused a hush in the crowd, because less than 2 months before, Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified publicly in that same city during another important Jewish festival, Passover. Whether this crowd had been there or not, they certainly had heard rumors of it. Jesus had become famous in the region as a preacher and healer and miracle worker. And many wondered if he might be the long-promised Messiah of Israel. And in the week leading to Passover, Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem by a crowd of people hailing him as this king. Some in this crowd might have even been there, but the rest had heard of it and how later that week the religious leaders had Jesus arrested. They brought him to the Romans under false charges to be crucified. And the crowds turned on Jesus and cried out for him to be crucified. So Peter says this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. In other words, God had chosen this man, but you chose to put him to death. And most in this crowd had probably thought that was the end of the story. But Peter says, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, most likely this crowd is too large for everyone to hear Peter's voice, and there's no PA systems at this time. So the people are probably having to slowly pass back every word he's saying. Can you imagine how the mood of the crowd slowly starts to shift as the words hit each person's ears? Did he just say that Jesus is actually alive? How is this possible? Then in case they're not getting it, Peter clarifies, God has raised this Jesus to life and we are all witnesses of it. And I wonder when Peter says this, if his mind flashes back to the moment he learned of Jesus' resurrection. On the third day after Jesus was killed, all the disciples are hiding in fear, when suddenly the door bursts open, and in walks the women who had gone to Jesus' tomb to properly embalm his body. And they say the unthinkable. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. The women had gone to the tomb, but the stone was rolled away and the tomb empty. They saw two men standing there dressed all in white, and how the men told them that Jesus had risen just like he said he would. But they didn't understand what that meant. It didn't make sense. So Peter and another disciple run to the tomb to investigate, but they don't learn anything new, so they leave confused. Until later that day, Jesus showed up, not as a ghost, but in flesh and blood, and he spoke to Mary and gave her the honor to be the first one to preach the good news. She returned to Peter and the disciples and said, "I have seen the Lord." And later that evening, Jesus appeared to the other disciples, and Peter saw his friend and his Lord face to face again. Later, one of them would even touch his wounds from the cross, and it became clear to them what Peter would preach to this crowd 50 days later. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Jesus is alive. He has risen, and he is both Lord and Messiah. He is the King of Kings. He has not only conquered sin and death, he has not only risen to new life, but he has ascended to the throne of God, where he is actively ruling this world. And Peter says to this crowd, The proof of this is that his spirit has descended upon ordinary men and women with great power. Because Jesus' resurrection means a new kind of life is available to anyone who wants it. A life where the sin that has separated us from God can be forgiven. And we can be set free from the ways that sin has corrupted our lives here on earth. A life where the love and joy and peace of God is closer than the air we breathe, because his spirit lives within us. In a life where God is active all around us and empowers us to join him in what he's doing to restore everything that is broken or touched by sin and suffering to the wholeness of God's kingdom. And this is only possible because Jesus truly has risen. He is risen indeed.
Well, my name is Nathan. I'm on staff here at the church. And, Jason's already said it, but Easter is, it's the day for believers because the resurrection of Jesus, it is the central event of Christianity and we would say of human history itself. I mean, even if you're here and you're not really sure you believe all that Christians believe or certainly believe in a bodily resurrection, I think it's a little hard to deny the effect that the movement of Christianity, which was founded by this event, has had on our world. The British author and historian Tom Holland, not the guy who plays Spider-Man, a different British guy named Tom Holland, who considers himself to be an atheist, has stated this in the past. He said, "So profound has been the impact of Christianity on the development of Western civilization that it has come to be hidden from view. That it is just the water that we swim in to such a point that like a fish to water, you may not even know you're swimming in water." And so in his book, Dominion, Holland traces the progress of things that most of us just take for granted, like the air we breathe, things like healthcare or things like care for the poor, even basic human rights, he says, began because of this movement of people who believed that their Savior had risen from the dead. These are not ideas that you could get from just reading Greek philosophy or Roman law at the time. No one bought into the idea of basic human rights for all people until there were a group of people who came along and said, "Hey, because we've seen a guy rise from the dead and he said all people are made in his image, then that means all people. That means everybody is made in the image of Jesus." See, the resurrection is the proof that the greatest enemies of human life, which are sin and death, they have been defeated. And now Jesus is the one who actually has all power and authority in this life. His resurrection has brought about a new kind of life, a life where ordinary men and women, ordinary people can join our ordinary lives to what he is doing in his everlasting kingdom to bring all broken things back to the wholeness that God always intended. Now, though that movement started 2,000 years ago, it probably doesn't take a genius to look around at our current world and say, "Well, why is everything still broken? There's still a lot of brokenness going around, even with all the progress that's been made." And I think we all have to be pretty honest. And all these ideas of nostalgia and I want to go back to a simpler time. None of us want to go back to before penicillin came about. None of us are wanting to go back to the Roman world. We know things are better than they were then. But still, there's brokenness everywhere. And the reason why is because what the scriptures would say is, well, just as ordinary men and women can join their life to what Jesus is doing, all of us, at some point in our life, have lived under the slavery of what is called the fear of death, which leads us to things like sin and injustice, evil, corruption. Those things don't just naturally go away over time. This idea that we'll all just keep getting better and we'll end up at this place where everything's perfect and fine. 2,000 years of human history will say it doesn't necessarily go away, it just evolves. It turns into something different. Corruption, we haven't just worked corruption out of stuff. It finds a new way in every single time. Which is why when we talk about the resurrection as believers, we're not merely talking about a historical one-time event that we believe in. It is the invitation to life with God right now. Christianity is not merely a set of facts or ideas that I believe, and I need to make sure I get all my kind of ducks in a row on that. It is not merely a moral philosophy that makes my life work better for me. It is certainly not merely afterlife insurance. I'll just take a bet on the best option, make sure I sign on the right place so that if I die, if it turns out all of this is, you know, bogus, then it won't matter. But if it turns out it's real, I want to make sure I said the right words at some point. See, just as Jesus appeared to Mary and to Peter and to the disciples, his invitation to us is he wants to come to life with us here in this life. And of course, that life is so full, it is so abundant, that it carries over into eternity when my physical life ends on this planet. I may find myself, and we talked about this last Sunday, in a ceaseless existence. That I'll be aware my physical life ended, but it will just be one moment to the next. And so just as Jesus has appeared to his disciples, I too can encounter the risen Jesus in this life. Because see, when Jesus, and this is part, this comes after the Easter story. But when Jesus ascends to heaven to return to his Father, when he returns to the throne to sit down as the King of Kings, well, he is no longer bound on earth by a physical body. What I mean by that is when Jesus was on earth, the Spirit of God was upon him, and the presence of God went where his physical body went, which is why when people would come to Jesus, healing would just kind of flow out of him. Because he just had the Spirit of God resting upon him everywhere he went. But when Jesus returns to his Father, well, the Spirit of God now descends, as we just heard in that video. And now the fullness of the Spirit has descended into all the world. He has filled all creation with his presence. His Holy Spirit dwells with any man, woman, or child who chooses to say, well, my life is with Jesus. I am joined up with Jesus. And that means that Jesus is currently living a life on this planet. That Jesus is alive, and not just as a came back from the dead one time thing. That he is currently living a life on this planet through every ordinary man, woman, child who would join their life to his. And so Easter is not only a celebration of what happened on that first Easter. It is what Jesus is doing for all time. He is still bringing dead things to life. And he is still bringing people who thought their lives were as good as done back to a new kind of experience of life. He is bringing hope to relationships that seem hopeless. He is bringing wholeness to families that have been torn apart. He is bringing healing to those who suffer, transformation to those who need it, salvation to anyone who asks for it. But it is really important that you understand. That's not a magic trick. It's not some kind of transaction you just buy into. Jesus doesn't come and say, here's what you got to do. You got to, you know, pray and say, I believe in a certain order, and then spin around three times and the whole thing takes its effect. God's got to do what he said he'd do because you said the right kind of thing. Salvation, healing, life is the fruit of being with Jesus. Because Jesus is life itself. Jesus is the peace and the wholeness of God embodied. He radiates from his being healing and wholeness from himself in the same way that the sun radiates light. And so as we cooperate with him, as Paul, the Apostle Paul would say, as I live by the Spirit, live in step with him, an interactive kind of life. His light and his life, they naturally fill my own. There's no magic trick to it. It is just the result of life with God. But the experience of waking up to the presence of God, the love of God, it looks different for everybody. And I think often on days like Easter, there's a little bit of pressure. I'll say this, preachers feel the pressure on Easter. There's this idea of, I better feel something today. I better experience something today. And maybe waking up to God's presence, for some people it is just one dramatic moment. That's how it was. I mentioned the Apostle Paul. That's how it was for his life. We first meet Paul, and he's in the scriptures as he's going by his Hebrew name, Saul. And not only did Saul at the time not believe Jesus was the Son of God, but he was so bought into his beliefs about Yahweh, the God of Israel, that he despised anybody who did follow Jesus because he saw it as a perversion of the true religion. He saw it as ultimately a blasphemy against God to call Jesus God. And so Saul would go around and he would arrest and imprison and kill Christians for doing this. And so one day, Saul is on the road to a city called Damascus, which is in Syria, and he's going to arrest a group of Christians that are there. But Jesus appears to Saul in this very dramatic way. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around them, and Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, most of us, if we were going about our business and we saw a blinding light and we hear a voice from heaven, most of us assume, "Oh, okay, I've gone nuts. This is when this happens. This is just how this happens for me." Saul, because of his kind of religious and cultural experience, this is how they expected. If God's going to talk to me, this is how it's going to happen. It's going to happen in a dream. It's going to happen in a vision. This is how it all kind of worked in their culture. And so Saul, when he hears this voice, doesn't go, "Well, I'm going nuts." Instead, he leans in. He goes, "Okay." And we know he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus responds, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And it's at this moment, it is like a light switch flips for Saul. Everything changes right in this moment. He goes, "It's very clear to me now. I thought I was doing God's will. My desire was to do God's will, and I was defending God. And it turns out I was actually working against God's will. I was actually working against the very thing God was doing, because Jesus is God." And once Saul met Jesus, everything changed. He became a disciple of Jesus. He begins to go around preaching about Jesus, starting churches. In fact, Time magazine has said that apart from Jesus, Paul is the person most responsible for the spread of Christianity from a small sect of Judaism into the most popular or most dominant global religion. Paul's life ended by being killed for his faith in the way he had killed others for their faith. But it all begins with this dramatic encounter with Jesus. And I've been in church my whole life. I know many people who have had a moment like this, just one moment where it became clear. I mean, the way they came to faith in Jesus was incredibly dramatic. They can point you to the day. They can point you to the worship service or the moment where they were sitting with the scriptures and they heard the voice of God, and it was undeniable to them that Jesus was alive and that Jesus loved them and that he was for them, and they have never gone back. And each one of those stories is incredibly beautiful. But I also want to be clear, because I think it is incredibly helpful for people to know that is not everybody's story who follows Jesus. I would argue that it's not the majority of people I know who follow Jesus. That it was not one moment where everything became clear. And I know many people who you've never had that moment. And you begin to kind of wonder, well, maybe none of this whole Jesus thing is all real for me, because if you think this is the way it has to work, and this is the thing people say to me all the time, if Jesus were real, wouldn't it be undeniable? Why wouldn't he make it where it was just undeniable? Everyone would be able to see, there'd be no confusion. If life is in Jesus, why is Jesus not undeniable to me? It turns out that God, in his love for us, gives us the dignity to deny him. Because if he truly were undeniable, then you would be forced to bow your knee to him. As Jesus says at some point, is going to happen when he returns, that every knee will bow. But God has created the world in such a way that anybody who wants to deny him, he has given you the dignity that you can do that. In a rational way that makes sense to everybody. God ends up being a lot like a toddler playing hide and seek. I don't know if you've ever seen a toddler play. This weekend my wife and I had a toddler in our home. And he says he wants to go play hide and seek. Toddlers are terrible at hide and seek. They run behind a couch. They get behind the thing and then popping their head out. Because when you're playing with a teenager, you're playing with an elementary student, what's the goal of hide and seek? To never be found, right? What's the goal of hide and seek for a toddler? They want to be found. So they hide just enough where you couldn't find them and you could walk around going, where's Landon? Where'd Landon go? And he's like, oh my gosh. But he leaves just enough out that he wants to be found. And it turns out that God is a lot younger than some of us are. And he's willing to say, if you don't want to find me, you don't have to find me, but I want to be found. That's why I want to tell a second story of someone who's on a road having an encounter with Jesus. This one takes place on the day Jesus rises. It's just after the scripture Jason's already read. We're told this. That same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. These are two disciples of Jesus, not part of the 12, but part of the bigger group. And these are people who believed Jesus was the Messiah. They had trusted in him, and then he dies. And all their hopes die with him. They're at the place I just kind of described. They're going, maybe this was all bogus. This did not go about the way I thought it was going to happen. They're brokenhearted. They're talking about all of what happened to Jesus as they're walking on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus shows up here. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. Now, I'm already a little over my time for this segment, so I got to go fast on this because y'all got Easter plans. So, I'm going to tie it together as we go. Here, sometimes you're walking with Jesus and you don't even know it. It's not a dramatic moment. It's not the road to Damascus. Jesus ain't knocking you off a horse and blinding you with light. Instead, these disciples, and I ain't got time to say what this is, they're kept from recognizing him. And it seems like by Jesus. He has given them the dignity not to notice him. Because sometimes the awareness of Jesus happens in a moment. Most of the time it's a journey. But Jesus has patience for the journey. And Jesus walks with them and he speaks to them. We learn later that as he spoke to them, their hearts begin to burn within them, but they keep kind of pushing it aside. It's not till later that they go, oh, we did experience something from him. In fact, I think this is what most people talk about when they experience God's presence. It's this sensation in your heart or your chest or your gut or somewhere, but it ain't a physical sensation. And you know, it's this peace or this comfort or this conviction that I need to do something. These disciples are experiencing this, and we're told as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. And we're going to see in just a moment that Jesus reveals himself to them, but I want to pause here and do what they just did, which is stay with that for a moment. Because at this point, they don't know they're talking with Jesus, but they are clear. I've experienced something talking to this man. And I'm going to lean in. And I don't know where you're at with your faith. And I don't know what brought you out today. I mean, it's Easter, but I don't know what brought you into church today. But if there is anything you're experiencing or you've experienced in your life lately that makes you want to lean in, I want to give us a moment to do that. Jason's going to come and lead us in that.
As Nathan pointed out, it out, God is not hiding himself from any of us. He longs for us to see him, but he loves you too much to force you to do that. He lets you turn away. He lets you cover your eyes. He lets you resist him and who he truly is. And yet, God has also given us the means to find him. And that's what we see in these disciples on the road to Emmaus as they begin to sit down at a table together with Jesus. When they invite him into this kind of closeness that is only reserved for friends. And we're told in the scriptures, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. See, there was something in sharing that meal, something that's very familiar to what we celebrate when we eat the Lord's Supper, Jesus' final meal with his followers. Then it caused their eyes to be opened up to him. And only then did they realize, and they said, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and he opened the scriptures to us? See, it was when they invited Jesus to come in, to come closer, that they began to realize how he had always been gradually opening their eyes through that journey to see him all along. How those words that he spoke, the way he opened up the scriptures, had just sort of stirred something inside of them. So before we go any further in our time together, we're going to take a moment and I want you to consider how God might be speaking to you right now. Think about the experience you're having today. Where have you been feeling a stirring in yourself, this heart-burning sensation? If you're not sure you believe in what we're talking about, maybe this is your invitation to just lean into it. Ask God to open your eyes even more. If you already follow Jesus, I want to invite you. Ask him to increase your love for him and your awareness of his presence all with around you and with you in this very moment. Let's take a moment and talk to God and ask for that right now. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who has revealed your heart to us. We ask right now that you would make yourself known to us. Help us see you for who you truly are. For by the light you give us, we can truly see. Increase our love for you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I never really had a dramatic conversion kind of experience. I grew up in church. I grew up in this church. And I always felt like God was with me. I never really had like a dramatic lights come on kind of moment where I went from non-belief to belief. God was just a factor of my life from the day I was born. I just never knew anything else. My experience was closer to something that was very helpful to me to read from a preacher in the 1800s. I recently read this, a guy named Charles Spurgeon. And he said it like this. He said that the work of the Holy Spirit is not only in big dramatic moments like a blinding light on the road to Damascus. He said most often it's like a sunrise. The light comes in gradually. First it's a glimmer, then it grows a little bit. And it's often hard to tell in that time of dawn, is it still night or is it day? is it darkness yet or is it light? He said, but by the time it's noon, no one has a doubt. This is what I've experienced throughout my life, this growing awareness of who Jesus is. It's not just a belief that he's real. It's this growing desire to live his way, not just a growing desire to go to heaven when I die, a growing love for him and for others, a growing desire to be with him in every moment so that his light saturates my life. And of course, I'm like you. I got shadows still in my life that are trying to hide away from the light of God. I still have moments where I'm playing a little bit of hide and seek of my own. But I know it is only a matter of time before it is fully noonday. And the light of God, I am fully face to face with the light of God that can saturate my life. But I know that maybe you're here and right now when you think about God or you think about your own life right now, all you see is darkness. That's how it was for these disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're talking to Jesus about Jesus' death. They don't know they're talking to Jesus. And they say this to him. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What's more is, it's been 3 days since all of this took place. We had hopes. I had a way I thought my life was going to go. There was a way everyone told me this faith thing was supposed to work out. There's a way I thought life was supposed to go, but it's been 3 days, and for some of us, it's been a lot more than 3 days. And it's starting to feel like all hope is lost. I don't know where your faith is at today. I don't know whether you've been hurt or disappointed by the church or by Christians, whether you've really just disconnected totally from belief or whether you're just feeling kind of discontent with the way your life is going because it feels like not, life is not going how you thought it would go, or you're in church all the time, but secretly, all the time inside, you're like, I don't know if I buy any of this. And there's this feeling of maybe I'll just walk away. Maybe this isn't it. Maybe you're just feeling defeated in general in your walk with Jesus. My prayer for you is not just that you would have some kind of experience today that would just clear it all up for you. It's that whatever light you do see, no matter how tiny the glimmer is, like the first time you see a little bit of sunlight coming up from the sunrise, you would just lean into whatever you see coming from God, and then you would ask God, give me more light. Don't get distracted by the darkness in our world or whatever darkness is currently taking place within yourself. You ask God, just give me a little more light to see you, and I'll keep walking towards you, because before you know it, it will grow within you. Because the Apostle John told us about Jesus. In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There is no amount of darkness in this world or in yourself or in this life that can overcome the light that comes from Jesus. If you will keep walking towards it and keep leaning in. And so if it feels like the darkness in our world or the darkness in your life is so strong that you can't see anything else, remember this. It is Easter Sunday, and nothing felt darker than when the sun went down on Friday night and that lingering darkness of Saturday. But we remember that very early on Sunday morning, by the time the sun began to rise on Sunday, Jesus was already up in Adam, and he is the light of all mankind, for God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The goal is not just that the lights would come on in such a way that it would be undeniable to me that God is with me. The goal is that his light would live in me. Even Paul, who has this dramatic conversion where he's blinded by the light of God, even he still says to believers in a church in Galatia, since we live by the Spirit, we've got to keep in step with the Spirit, meaning just because I've had this encounter with the Spirit of God, just because I've had this dramatic kind of moment, That just because I've made a decision to follow Jesus, that's not the end of this. I must go where the light goes. I must go where the Spirit leads. It's this continual leaning into whatever light I see. Even if you are here and you're like, man, I'm fully convinced of Jesus, there is still more light that needs to saturate your life. And you just keep leaning in. What's the next thing? What's the next shadowy place? Where can God's presence more fully dwell in me? I just keep moving towards Him. Whatever's not pleasing to God, whatever shadow is there, I must allow Him to remove it. Whatever He calls me to do to reflect His light to other people, no matter the cost it is to me, I must allow Him to do that. And over time, I experience this transformation where my life, not like a light switch getting turned on, but gradually turns from night to day. Gradually, the light increases. And I might be able to say what Paul would eventually say, that I have been crucified with Christ. My life was joined to Jesus when He was crucified. And it's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, the life that you can see in the body, I'm only living because of faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul is saying the goal is not to get the magic trick. The goal is not to make a transaction. I am not just trying to get something from God. The goal is union with God. The goal is union with Christ. Jesus' resurrection was not solely about purchasing new life for me, like a dad buying his 16-year-old a car and just going, please be careful and don't mess it up anymore from here on out. You go off and do your adventures, and I'll wait here and worry about you. It's more like a marriage. That He has freed me from sin and He has forgiven my debt and He has washed me clean and He has made me new so that we could be united as we would say in marriage, as one flesh. Where I could cooperate in this life with Him and that in my body, you see a body, you see me, but it would actually be Christ living in my body, He and I together. Not just that the teachings of Christ or the example of Christ's life might live in me, but Christ Himself, where we would have this interactive life with God, where I am never alone. Where everywhere I am, I could speak to God and He would speak to me and I could listen to God and He would listen to me. One of my most favorite Mother Teresa quotes is she was asked once by Time Magazine, what do you say when you pray? Everyone want to know, what do you say when you pray? And she said, oh, I don't speak a lot. I just listen. And then they said, well, what does God say? He goes, oh, He doesn't speak a lot. He just listens. It's this idea of we're just with one another everywhere we go. He's just living fully in me. But that does not happen in a moment. No matter how dramatic your experience is, day two won't look like that. Because even Paul had a blinding light, but guess what happens? That light's going to dim back. Because you got to still see to walk around. He had to get the scales off his eyes so he could walk around. So what did he do? He keeps walking in step with the light. What's the next thing? It's a gradual, continual process of Christ living in me. But as He lives with me, as I am more united with Him, that's the more I could experience the only life that can truly be called life. It's what Paul and the writers of the New Testament would call resurrection life. It is the kind of life Jesus rose from the dead to provide us. And that life takes a long, slow process of crucifying the old life so I could be united with Christ. But every journey begins with one step. And so the question all of us should ask is, well, then what is my next step with this? And maybe if you're here and you're still trying to figure out who Jesus is and you can tell we're coming to the end of this and you're like, well, that's not what I thought this was going to be. Then maybe your next step is you just got to keep leaning in and maybe that's coming back next week. Maybe that's finding a church where you go, man, I feel like I can lean in here. I can keep walking towards Jesus here. Next Sunday, we're starting a new series where we're going to get practical about what does it look like to walk in step with the Spirit. in some of the places that tend to be a little more shadowy in our inner lives. And so I hope you'll be back for that. I think it's going to be incredibly practical for you. But one place where we come face to face with the light of God is when we do what these disciples did on the road to Emmaus, and that's break bread with Jesus. And so Jason's going to come and lead us in the meal of communion.